Well, please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Sunday, 4th of July fell on a Sunday this year, and I'm not moving through a book of the Bible right now. We just finished with 2 Peter, and so I thought I'd do a little bit more of a topical sermon on being an American Christian. I'd like to address the issue of what it means to be an American Christian and how we should live as followers of Jesus in the American context. And to address that, I want to go to the beginning of Peter's first letter to the churches in Asia Minor. The verses we're going to be looking at today are his introduction in the letter. And in the introduction, Peter says some things about being a follower of Jesus that help orient us to the way we should live in relationship to whatever country we live in, whatever country we're citizens of. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 together, and then we'll consider Peter's words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. With regard to how Christians should live in relation to their nation, Peter does something very important in these first two verses. He grounds his original audience and now us in our identity in Christ. In effect, he calls us chosen exiles. The New American Standard that I'm reading from, it uses the word chosen at the very end of verse 1. You have been chosen by God. If you've repented and placed your faith in Christ, you are one of God's elect children. And this Greek word that we translate as chosen, it means to pick out or select. It's used of God choosing Israel among all the other nations in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's used of God choosing individuals for salvation. According to verse 1, if you're in Christ, you've been chosen by God. And in verse 2, we learn that we were chosen by God's foreknowledge. And that's an amazing and comforting truth to start with. And I want to just stop here. This will relate to being an American, if you just be patient, give me enough time. This is an important truth for us to just stop and enjoy for a moment because of some of the difficulty that's going to come next in the verse. It is an amazing thing to be chosen by God. Perhaps the two biggest cries of the human heart are, is there anybody who will love me? And if there's someone who will love me, if they get to know me, will they still love me? And in the gospel, the answer is yes. God knows you better than you know yourself, and he still loves you. He's given up his only son in order to reconcile you to himself and adopt you into his family. And we all know how wonderful it is to be chosen. When I was a kid growing up, we played a lot of sandlot sports in my neighborhood when I was in elementary school. And often what we would do for teams is we would have two captains. And it was always great, you know, to be chosen by the captain. But one of the things that was just terrible was if there was an odd number of players and you were chosen last, it was no fun because you had to sit on the sidelines and wait till someone got tired and then you got to rotate in. But there was something even worse than being chosen last when there was an odd number, and that was being chosen last when there's an even number, right? Because you weren't really chosen. The dynamic was, well, I guess we get Chris. You know, it's like, well, that's no fun at all. And as I got older, I played for sports teams in the various public schools I went to, and you had to try out, right? And there was this period of time after the tryout where you had to wait, and then coach would post who was going to be on the team. And you rejoiced if the coach chose you to be on the team that year. In an even deeper way than being chosen in athletics, in our healthy marriages, on our anniversary, often we celebrate being chosen, right? That's part of, Brooke and I just celebrated an anniversary on June 29th, and part of the celebration is that I'm celebrating that she chose me, and she's celebrating that I asked her to marry me. You know, it's a celebration. It's wonderful to be chosen, and we have been chosen by God. It's amazing that the Creator of all things has loved us and chosen us to be His. That is a privileged status in the best sense of the word privileged. And it's important to grasp the joy of that because there is some difficulty that comes next in the verse. In the Greek text of 1 Peter, right after Peter says we're chosen, he also calls us exiles. Now, in our English translations, because of English grammar and English word order, we put that word for exiles earlier in the verse. In the New American Standard, we use the word aliens. Now, that doesn't mean extraterrestrials. That means foreigners. You're a foreigner. You're here as a temporary resident. That kind of an idea, that in relation to your country, you're now a foreigner. The Jews used the word diaspora to describe the scattering of the Jewish people away from Israel because of the Babylonian exile. And Peter actually uses that word, diaspora, in these verses. He uses it, you can see it when we translate it as the word scattered, that we've been scattered. And when he talks to those who've been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, he doesn't mean that the Gentiles who were there weren't Roman citizens who were citizens of those territories. He means that now they're foreigners because they've become citizens of heaven. That's the idea. And so the Apostle Paul, over in his letters, like in Philippians, for example, calls us a citizen of heaven. And if you take that together with what Peter says here, it means this, that in relationship to your new heavenly home, it's as if you're living in the diaspora. And in relationship to your culture, it's as if you're a temporary resident. You're only here temporarily before the Lord takes you home. You also, in some ways now, are a foreigner because being a citizen of heaven means you're going to have, you should have, somewhat different values and different morals than the culture around you. Now, the fact that you're a citizen of heaven, that does not make your earthly citizenship meaningless. It's important. And the exhortation of the New Testament is to embrace the citizenship of whatever nation God has put you in and to be as good a citizen as you can to that nation and to shine the light of Jesus into your culture. And so the fact is, we have a dual citizenship, and both citizenships are important. So if we have a dual citizenship, then what does it mean to be faithful to Christ and country as an American Christian? Well, I'd like to show you with four applications from Scripture, and I want to do so starting with this idea of being a chosen exile. The most important point of being the chosen exile Peter calls you to is that you can only fulfill your calling in the world if you live like this world isn't your home. You see, the kingdom of heaven has outposts on earth, like embassies or consulates. We call them churches. And they're manned by brave men and women who are ambassadors for Christ to a dying world. To give an illustration, perhaps, of an ambassador, back in 2012, Libya became a place that wasn't safe for Western diplomats. There were terrorist groups that didn't like the presence of Western ambassadors. And so in April of 2012, terrorists attacked the U.S. consulate, a U.N. envoy, and the Red Cross station. In June, they killed the British ambassador, and there was some question about whether or not our ambassador should leave for his own safety, but he decided to stay. And in September, terrorists attacked the diplomatic compound where the U.N. ambassador was, killing him and three other Americans. And that ambassador was named Chris Stevens. And after his death, his deputy, Gregory Hicks, testified that Stevens was fully aware of the danger of staying in Libya, but stayed anyway, quote, as a symbolic gesture to the people of Benghazi, that the United States stood behind their dream of establishing a new democracy. That's a wonderful illustration of our ambassadorial calling. The blunt reality of our calling is this. Being chosen by God is wonderful, but it doesn't mean we'll escape the sufferings of life in this fallen world. You've been left here as an earthly citizen of the country that you belong to, and this is because this is where your all-wise and all-loving Heavenly Father wants you, and He has ambassadorial work for you to do. But due to our moral weakness, we find that this work is often difficult. We're thankful God chose us for salvation, but we're often not so thankful that that means that we have to live as ambassadors who are different from the culture. And see, what Peter does forces each of us to make a choice. You can either try to make America your forever home, or you can make heaven your forever home. And if you embrace the fact that your primary citizenship is in heaven, then you're also embracing the fact that you're called to cross-cultural living. America can't be for you the comfortable place that it once was. You can't just retreat into what's comfortable and safe anymore. You can't just retreat into the decadence of your culture. You're called by your Lord to live by a different set of rules with different values and a different morality because you serve a different king. And what that means is, this is the part we don't like, it means that you won't always fit in, right? There will be people who misunderstand you or misrepresent you. You might even purposely, at some point, get slandered. You might get treated like you're a threat to the public good. There are some people in your culture who believe that the Bible is immoral because they believe it teaches things that go against human flourishing, and so they'll treat you like you're immoral for believing in the Bible. And so your new and primary status as an ambassador for Christ means that your own nation, your own culture, and maybe even your own family will reject you. Jesus talked about that some people who choose to follow him are going to be rejected by their own family because their family has a different set of values. And so we need to say, it's not easy to be an ambassador. It is difficult, but God calls us to do this, and that forces us to make a choice, and the right choice is to be a Christian first and an American second, to give our loyalty and allegiance to Christ as king while still being as good of an American as we can be. And if you find that it's easier for you to connect with your earthly citizenship, if you find that your great passion in life is to advance the interest of the American political party you identify with, and that passion is greater than your passion to advance the interest of Christ, then there's a problem, right? Think about it this way. Imagine that you were sent as the American ambassador to the United Kingdom, all right? And so you get sent off to London. Well, what would your response be? I hope that you would be thankful. I hope you would be thankful that you got posted to London and not Benghazi after what happened to Chris Stevens, right? And when you went and lived there, hopefully you'd make the most of being a Londoner. You know, you on your downtime, you'd try to experience what it is that that London has to offer, and you'd see the sights. But even if we left you there for a number of years and as the ambassador, and even if you grew to love certain things about London, being a Londoner isn't what you would be all about. And if after a period of time, you began to neglect your ambassadorial duties in order to advance the interests of the Labour Party or the Conservative Party in the UK, that would be seen as highly inappropriate, right? Because that's not what you were put there to do. You were put there to represent the Kingdom of America if you're the American ambassador there. And this is precisely where it gets sticky for us as ambassadors of Christ in America, because as American Christians, we have been invited to participate in our government. And so what do? We participate. Because we're going to have to vote, right? We educate ourselves on the candidates and the issues, and we vote, we pay attention, we read the news, and what happens? As we vote, as we use our vote, as we become invested, as we advocate and participate in our government, our emotions follow, and we get really, really wrapped up in how each election goes, right? And if you're not careful, the danger is that you can become more emotionally invested in the temporary kingdom of America than you are in the eternal kingdom of heaven. And a warning I would give you is this. Remember that the generation of the Jewish people who rejected Jesus did so in part because he was a political disappointment, right? He wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. And that's a cautionary tale for us not to get distracted or too caught up in politics, not to be so distracted that it takes away from our work as ambassadors for Christ. And so I think one of the first applications should be to be a Christian first and an American second. Now, though our heavenly citizenship is primary, it doesn't mean that our status as Americans is insignificant. It's important. We're citizens of heaven and citizens of America, and there's responsibilities, right, that we have with both. And so in relationship with America, you have a responsibility to obey the governing authorities unless they ask you to commit some kind of sin. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as ones in authority, or to governors as sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So we're called, in relationship to whatever country we're citizens of here on earth, to obey the governing authorities. Christians should not get the reputation of being rebels, right? Of creating insurrections. That should not be the reputation of the church. We should submit to the governing authorities. Now, it's also instructive for us that in these opening verses of 1 Peter, the apostle uses language that if you were a Jewish person reading this letter in the first century, he uses language that harkens back to the Babylonian exile. And what did God command the Israelites who went into the Babylonian exile? Well, God didn't heap up a whole bunch of extra commands on them at that moment in history when they went into the exile. He really only had a few instructions for them. And one of them you can find in the prophet Jeremiah, where the Lord says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." So in other words, to the Jewish people of that day, God said, look, don't be self-righteous against the pagan, uncircumcised, idol-worshipping Babylonians that I'm allowing to oppress you and take you into exile. You build the community they put you in. So if you end up stuck in a certain city, you actually help that city, build that community, pray for the city you live in, because how it goes for that city is also going to be how it goes for you. The Apostle Paul says it this way to New Testament Christians: "I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity." So in other words, Peter says, pray for the governing authorities of whatever city, state, country you live in. Pray that they would rule wisely and justly so that we Christians could live tranquil and quiet lives, advancing the gospel in godliness and dignity. So an application would be, brothers and sisters, don't grow weary in praying for Fredericksburg. Don't grow weary in praying for the state of Virginia or for the United States of America. You have an ambassadorial calling. And in the New Testament, we also, at various places, are also called priests. And one of the things a priest does is intercede for other people with God. And that's part of our calling, that we can intercede for our nation and our state with God, asking Him to be merciful and forgiving and gracious to our governing authorities and to the land that we live in. And so the first three applications are, to sum up then, be a Christian first and an American second, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to the government, and pray for America. And then finally, we're going to spend the rest of our time on this one, be appropriately thankful. That verse I just quoted from 1 Timothy, in it, Peter urges that we return thanks to God for those who rule. Now, clearly, that cannot mean that we thank Him when rulers do evil things, right? We're not doing that. But what it does imply is that even evil rulers that we don't like serve a helpful function in the ordering of society, and at times, they are capable of doing things that are good. And so we should thank God for them and the good they do. In the Old Testament, you see a brilliant example of this with Cyrus, right? Cyrus was the one who sent the Jews out of their Babylonian captivity back to the land of Israel. He even gave them money from the government to rebuild the temple. But Cyrus was this pagan, uncircumcised, idol-worshiping king. He was evil, and when he sent them away, he did it for the most self-serving of political purposes. It was not noble at all. And yet, even though he was a wicked man, there still was a thanksgiving that the Jewish people could give for Cyrus because of the way that God used him for good. Now, you would think that as a pastor, me exhorting a group of American Christians to return thanks for our rulers, you would think that that would be straightforward. You would think that me saying that we should be thankful for living in America, that that would be a fairly straightforward, uncomplicated task. That saying we should be thankful that we got posted by Christ to be ambassadors in America and not Sudan, that that would be like, you know, like I can think of plenty of other countries I don't want to have to be an ambassador for Christ in if I can avoid it, right? So you would think that just saying, hey, let's be thankful, brothers and sisters, that would be simple, but it's not. And here's the reason it's not. Being thankful for living in America, you can't do that without in some way participating in the retelling of the story of American history. We all do it in an informal way, but in some way we retell the story of America. And the problem with that in contemporary culture is that to a large degree, many of the most contentious debates in our society have to do with history. They have to do with the history we tell each other and our children and what kind of version of American history we're going to teach in our schools. And there are two rival factions, as I see it, at telling the story of America. The first popular way of telling the story of America is one of great triumph, right? America moving from strength to strength. It starts with the founding fathers having a prudential wisdom about how to have a government that provides for an ordered liberty. And that experiment in ordered liberty has some pretty rough patches in its history, but on the whole, it's successful. There were unfortunate blemishes like the dispossession of the indigenous people, but we eventually did away with slavery during the Civil War, and then Martin Luther King Jr. helped to do away with some of the remaining legal and cultural oppression towards African Americans. In the 20th century, we helped defend Europe against German aggression in two world wars. I think the First World War was a just war against German oppression and aggression. After those wars, we helped as best as we could. We tried to help the free nations of the world and protect them against Soviet aggression, communist aggression. And so for the most part, the American story is one of heroes and virtue and liberty and noble ideals. We didn't always live up to the ideals, but the ideals are worth aiming for. It's a story of ingenuity and innovation and American exceptionalism. And every good story needs a villain, right? And so where we have villains in our story, they're mostly outside of us. They're King George, right, and the British, and Hitler, and the Nazis, and it's mostly a good story of noble ideals. The other way of telling the story is as a story that's just full of oppression. The villains are mostly Americans, particularly white men, and it's a story filled with one atrocity after another where men oppress women and where white people oppress people of color, and you move from slavery and the Trail of Tears to Jim Crow and the internment of Japanese Americans during World War II, and it's not a history we should be proud of. Those seem to be the two competing factions, and it's typical for evangelical Christians like us to kind of lean towards the positive retelling of history. And within that positive retelling of history, there's three main sub-factions, if you will. Samuel Goldman outlines these three interpretations of American history in his book, After Nationalism, Being an American in an Age of Division. And he breaks down these three interpretations of American history with the three C's. They're easy to remember: covenant, crucible, and creed. One way of viewing American history is as a covenant. And in this view, America has a unique relationship with God to be a city set on a hill. And he's given us some very noble, helpful function to fulfill for all of humanity's sake, not just our own sake. And so whether it's the New England Puritans and their errand into the wilderness, or the theism of the founding fathers laying a foundation for the Constitution and ordered liberty, or whether it's the abolitionist or 19th century progressivism, or Wilson, President Wilson wanting to bring in universal peace through the League of Nations, or us just trying to rid the country of alcoholism under prohibition, we have this special mission from God. And if we do good, he'll bless us, and if we do evil, he'll punish us. And that's been a very popular way of viewing American history among Christians now for hundreds of years. And I don't have a particular problem with it. The one concern I would share as your pastor is that in some of the covenantal interpretations of American history, America is portrayed as having a special, unique relationship with God among all the other nations, like Israel had a relationship. And I'm here to say, no, God treats us no differently than any of the other Gentile nations. He hasn't made a covenant with us like he made with Israel. If you're looking at our history and you're saying, ah, but Chris, like, there's some providential things going on here that seem to add up to God being particularly gracious and kind to us, I can agree with that. But I don't think he's made any covenants with us. He doesn't owe us anything. He's not under any obligation towards America. But that's a way of looking at American history, and it doesn't have a lot of purchase power outside of Christian circles in American culture today, but it's a very popular interpretation in history. The second interpretation is of America as a crucible. We're a melting pot. We're a tapestry of many different cultures. Now, we're also very individualistic. And so the idea in a melting pot that I get melted down and I lose my identity to become part of the larger whole, we don't like that because we're individualists. So we update our language. America is a tossed salad. America is a patchwork quilt where you still have your unique cultural identity, but you're bound together with others in this larger whole. Now, the problem the melting pot has that we do need to talk about is that it's been a broken crucible at times. At times, it's been a melting pot where some people were oppressed. It's also been a melting pot where others were told they weren't welcome, and we were actively trying to exclude some people. So it's certainly a broken melting pot, but it's led to having a very diverse nation today. And again, amongst American Christians, we tend to view it as a melting pot that on the whole has been successful. The third way of interpreting American history is by creed. And in the creedal interpretation, what we're saying is we have certain documents that become the creed by which we live by as Americans. So those documents would be the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and then we would add to those documents things like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, Martin Luther King Jr., I Have a Dream speech. We would add those to the canon of the creed and say, look, these are the kinds of values that we want to live up to. This is what we aspire to. Now, the problem that the creedal interpretation is facing in contemporary culture is this: that by its very nature, the Constitution limits the power of the government and is supposed to, in some ways, protect individuals from the power of the government. But that is a frustration to anyone who has a utopian vision and wants to use the power of the government to coerce others into their utopian vision. And so anybody at all who has a utopian vision for government is going to end up, by definition, frustrated with the limitations that the Constitution puts on the governing authorities. And so what many of the people with utopian visions are saying in our own day is that, look, this Constitution, it doesn't work. We're no longer actually united by it. Many people disagree with it. It's an antiquated document. It was written a long time ago. And besides, it was written with duplicity by those who wrote it. And so it really isn't worth preserving. So having traced, thank you for being patient with me, you guys know I usually stay away from politics in the pulpit, but I had to say something about American history. It's 4th of July. Having looked at the warring factions and the different ways of interpreting history, how should we respond to this as Christians? Our highest allegiance is to Christ alone. So what should we say when it comes to these different interpretations of history? Well, number one, and I have some sub-points here on being thankful. Number one, we don't want to make a certain view of American history an unwritten requirement for fellowship. If we create this authorized view of American history that we demand other people adhere to be part of our congregation, we go beyond what's written in Scripture, and we've been warned about that. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 4, don't go beyond what's written, because when you do that, it creates divisions and factions within the church. And so we don't want to do that. We want to give each other space to have different views of American history, to have some different views on political questions. We need to give our brothers and sisters in Christ some space to have a different view of things and to allow their conscience to lead them to different conclusions. Number two, let's remember that celebration of the good and criticism of the evil are not necessarily enemies. You can still celebrate the American experiment in ordered liberty while being honest about the evil that's been done in our history. Our history is not all one thing or all the other. There has been some good and there's been some great evil. You can acknowledge both. And that should include the way, I think, that we approach biographies of famous Americans. As we look at biographies of famous Americans, let's practice a biblical anthropology. In the Bible, what we're taught about mankind is that mankind is created in God's image and is capable of doing some amazing and noble things, but mankind is also fallen and capable of great evil. And most people are a mix of both. The Greek word that the New Testament uses for holiness is hagios. And actually, secular historians, they pick up that word from the Greek New Testament, and they use it for a kind of history you can practice. We call it hagiography. And what they mean is the deification of our heroes. They would label something hagiography, where we go in and we take like an American we particularly love, and we make them into this sinless saint who commit no evil and could not tell a lie, in one example. And that's hagiography, right? Now, there's an opposite to that. The opposite of the word holy in the New Testament would be the word sin, which is hamartios. And I've never heard any academic historian ever use the term hamartiography, but I'm concerned that that's what we're leaning towards today in academic circles where we do history. We look back at historical figures, and all we see is their sin. We look back at them, and all we can talk about are their inconsistencies. Instead of studying people warts and all, we look at them, and we see warts and nothing else. And neither of those ways of telling history is helpful. It would be far better for us to celebrate virtue where we find it, and to lament and condemn vice where we find it. That would be a much more balanced, healthy way of doing history. And that leads me back to this idea of being appropriately thankful. When I say appropriately thankful, I mean to communicate that we're thankful for those aspects of American history that have been good and beautiful and helped human flourishing, while also at the same time not sweeping that which is evil under the rug. And I say this because I know some of you are sensitive spirits, you're sensitive thinkers, and in our own cultural moment, we've almost created this ambiance where you feel guilty for being thankful for America. I'll give you an example, and this is a little over the top, but it's helpful for my purposes. The Guardian recently ran a piece where the author claimed that apple pie is emblematic of human oppression and food injustice. Now, follow the argument here. The apple tree came to North America first by the Spaniard. It came from Europeans. It came first with the Spaniards, then with the English later. And if you were wandering around in colonial America and you'd been out in the wilderness, out in the countryside, and you came to an apple orchard, it was a marker of European colonization because the Europeans were the ones who were planting the apple. They didn't intend for the apple tree to be like the symbol of colonization, but it just was a marker for you that, hey, there are European people living here cultivating this land. And also the sugar that's put in the pie, it was originally supplied by French capitalists who used slavery to cultivate sugarcane fields in the Caribbean in very inhumane ways. And so now the point is, you can't even eat a piece of apple pie without feeling guilty. That, like, you should be afraid if you post a picture of yourself eating apple pie on Facebook that someone might interpret you as eating apple pie in solidarity with slavers and people who stole land from the native people. This is how ridiculous it's gotten. The revolution is coming for your apple pie. They don't just want your property and your freedom, they want your piece of apple pie now too. And I'm here to say, brothers and sisters, let's remember we represent King Jesus. Let's not get sidetracked on trying to defend our view of American, whatever our particular interpretation of American history is. Let's not let our hearts get hijacked trying to help our favorite political party, or rather being used by whichever political party we give ourselves to. Let's not do that. Let's make sure that when people are offended, that they're offended by the message of the gospel, that they're offended by Christ, not our political views. That's important. And yet I would also say, in the face of that article in The Guardian, let's also be appropriately thankful. The Apostle Paul tells us that all foods are to be eaten with thankfulness to the Lord. He warns us that in the church, in the end times, there's going to be false teachers who come and teach to abstain from foods, but that God has created all food to be gratefully shared in by those who know the truth. And so you have my pastoral permission, if you're a member of this church, to eat apple pie. You never needed it in the first place. I don't have that much authority, but you can eat it, right? I think that we have a lot of reasons to be thankful. You also have my permission to be thankful for living in America on the 4th of July. God has not treated our nation or us as individuals according to what our sins deserve, but according to his mercy. And some of the things we enjoy here are a part of that mercy. Religious freedom, freedom of speech, and freedom of the press. That's not the way most nations have done things through most of human history, and not even the way most nations are arranged in the contemporary world today. Keeping government authorities accountable with regular elections, that's not the way power structures have been set up in most countries. If the people in China want to get rid of their premier, there's no election coming up for that. And so I think that we have a privilege in that. Trial by a jury of peers, complete with an appeals process, and you're supposed to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. And even if you are condemned as guilty, having the protection of being spared a cruel and unusual punishment, again, that's not the way that most nations have done things for most of history. And so I would say on this 4th of July, I believe we have plenty to be thankful for. So let's be thankful to God for the privilege we have of living in America, and let's pray for the welfare of our nation.